read from verse 1 all the way to where we will be looking at this morning through verse 16. So Jude 1 through 16. Beloved, this is the word of our God. We ought to give our attention to it, believing it, resting in it, and trusting Him who speaks to us. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, though I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Let's pray together. Father, we would hear your word in a godly manner, not exalting ourselves over it, but submitting to it, believing it and trusting it, receiving its warnings, receiving its wisdom, thereby discerning the things in it. We pray, Father, that you would encourage us this day, that you would encourage us by your word, that you would speak and minister to us in ways only you can, into the deep recesses of our soul and our hearts and our minds, that we may be changed from the inside out. In Jesus' name, amen. You might be happy to know this is our last sermon on the middle section of Jude. All of the names and the situations and the references. This is the last day we will look at those things. Now, I want you to remember the structure of Jude. It is basically a twofold structure. Maybe threefold, because you've got the introduction in verses 1 and 2, but then you have verses 3 and 4. And what verses 3 and 4 are like a summary of the entire letter. And the first three is Jude speaking to the saints, saying, you need to contend for the faith. There is a danger that is around you and within you. You need to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And the faith that is once for all delivered to the saints is that the person and the work of Jesus Christ, but to contend for that faith is to live a life that is consistent with that gospel, in submission to Jesus Christ as Lord and Redeemer and Savior. Verse 5 provides the reason for verse 4 provides the reason for the exhortation to contend, because certain ones have crept into the church unnoticed. They are, as he says, they are ungodly ones. And in Jude, despite what we might say about ungodly in terms of the whole Bible, in Jude, ungodly means living without regard to the authority of Jesus Christ, without regard to his claims in a variety of situations, whether it is as those who have been redeemed by him, or whether it is the angels who were created by him, or whether it is Sodom and Gomorrah who are under his rule in this world. He's using all sorts of examples to demonstrate the characteristics of ungodliness. Rebellion would be another fitting word for this. To live outside of the constraining authority of Jesus Christ. And then what happens in verses 5 through 19 is, this is what those guys look like. This is what ungodliness looks like. That's where we're at. We're at the end of that section. And then he will pick up verses 20 through 24. This is what it looks like to contend for the faith. So this is the last week that we look at the bad guys. This isn't easy for us to hear, and it's not easy for us, not because it's not difficult because it's in God's Word. It's difficult because we read it, and he says really harsh things. He says things, quite frankly, that we just would never say. Most of us would never say. And the reason why we would never say it is because when we look at the church, we think, well, we just want the best for everybody. And we hope the best for other people. And even if there are issues in the church and troubles in the church, we have a very hard time, even if we discern certain forms of behavior, with speaking the way that Jude speaks. Just because we want to think the best and hope the best about it. It's not that we think the church is sinless, far from it. We just don't want to believe that things can be as bad as Jude says they are. But there is also that part of us that doesn't want to be judgmental. We want to heed the warnings of Jesus. You remember the warnings of Jesus. Jesus says that you are not to be judgmental. He's not talking about being or having good judgment. But there's a difference between having good judgment and being judgmental. To be judgmental means that you have a plank in your own eye, and yet you're looking at the speck in other people's eyes. That judgment, Jesus says, you can't be like that. And so we fear that we'll be like that if we discern certain things. That's another reason why Jude, some of the language he uses is just flat difficult for us, because we would feel like we're being judgmental if we were to discern the same things. But Jude is telling us that we are to exercise an incredible amount of discernment. Jude's not just simply writing to the pastors and the elders, though they have their part to play in protecting the church and watching out for this. Jude is encouraging all of us that we can, in a variety of ways, encounter this form of ungodliness, and that we all together have to contend for the faith, which means we have to be discerning. There are real challenges that we face. Not only do we have to face our own personal garbage and challenges, our own struggles and doubts and fears and confusion and ignorance, but we are challenged from outside as well. And so we are to be watchful and mindful, to be wise and discerning. And that's what Jude is trying to help us. This is what they look like. These are the dangerous things that they do and say. And these are the things that we ought to beware of and to be watchful. And he pronounces, look at that 10th verse, a woe to them. Now notice he doesn't say woe to you. That is very important for Jude. Jude is trying to keep this congregation distant from its intruders. They are always them, certain people, those ones. But when he turns to the saint, he is, but you, beloved, but you, he has, this is how he speaks to them. So it's not a surprise that when he pronounces a judgment, when he pronounces a woe, which we'll talk about in just a second, notice that it's directed at them. You see, he sees them as intruders into the church. They are intruders into God's people and into the company of God's people. This is this section from verses 10 through 16. We might call this like a woe oracle. It is straight out of the Old Testament prophets. Many times do the prophets issue woes. And woe to you, and woe to them, and woe to that city, and woe to that nation, dot, 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 dot. Jesus employs the same language in Matthew 23, near the end of his ministry. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And then he lists a number of things, the behaviors that deserve this oracle. And the oracle goes something like this: the declaration of woe, the reason for the woe, and then the judgment that is coming because of that behavior. Well, what does woe mean? Woe simply means, look out, something terrible is coming. It is a word of warning to the ones who are perpetrating the things that the prophet is just about to say. A word of judgment is coming. A word of judgment is being spoken. And so the second part of the oracle is, well, what is the behavior that is receiving this divine prophetic proclamation of judgment? He lists three examples. And these are three notorious sinners. There's a really incredible rhetorical effect. It would be like in our day, if I were to say to you that there are going to be those who threaten the church, and they are like Adolf Hitler and Jeffrey Dahmer and Stalin or Mao Zedong or something like that. Right, or Osama bin Laden, right? People that we associate with just heinous crimes. Things that we associate with horrific things. What Jude is doing is he's using three examples of that from the Old Testament. Cain, Balaam, Korah. That these are like the who's who of rebels in the Old Testament. And so he says that these ones who deserve the woe from God, these certain ones, these intruders, they walk in the way of Cain. Well, what is Cain known for? Cain is known for his anger, Cain is known for his hatred, and Cain is literally known for his murder. His own brother, his own flesh and blood, so filled with rage and fury that he would kill his own brother. Now, we could talk about that, or we could talk about the fact that just before he killed his brother, God approached him and issued him a warning. We could talk about the fact that God looks at Cain and speaks to Cain and says to Cain, Cain, be careful. Sin is right there, and it will master you. It will control you. Listen to me. And what did Cain do? Did he regard God's word? Did he listen? No. He rebels. Right? This is ungodliness in the book of Jude. Jude is telling us that ungodliness means to disregard God's authority. And so for Cain to hear God's word and to hear God's warning and for God to speak to him and say, careful, sin is right there and it will master you. Ungodliness is to say, I don't care. I'll do whatever I want to do. But you'll notice that action, as the Lord warns Jude, or as he warns Cain, the fact that he just walks away from it and does his own thing is a testimony of what he believes about God. Does he believe that God will someday set things right and administer his justice? Well, instinctively he might. But by his actions, he is repudiating God's moral authority over him and the fact that there is a day coming in which his actions will be judged. Completely disregards God and does his own thing. Jude says these guys are like that. They walk in the way of Cain. They are rebellious and disregard the Lord's claims without regard to the future, without regard to the Lord's necessary reaction to sin. Remember verse 4, that they use grace to do whatever they want to do. So Cain is used as an example of one who repudiates God's authority and has no regard at all for what's coming. Balaam's rebellion is a little bit different, but he is nevertheless a notorious figure in the Old Testament. Do you remember the story? So Israel is marching through the wilderness. This is before the spy stories. Israel is marching through the wilderness. They are nearing the promised land, and they are in the territory of Moab, which is southeast of the promised land. And Balak, king of the Moabites, is terrified. And so he'll do anything to protect his realm. And he realizes that he's going to have to go out of the norm for this. And what he does is he tries to hire Balaam the sorcerer to cast a curse on Israel. And so what does he do? He parades money and goods and things in front of Balaam, saying, come and curse Israel. Now, the Lord comes to Balaam and says, no, you can't curse them because I have blessed them. They are my people. And so Balaam says no to Balak's offer. But Balak isn't so easily deterred. He ups the ante. He provides more gifts, more money, more flattery, and more promises. Balaam's heart is turned. He rebels against the Lord, takes the offer, and is ready to curse the blessed people of Israel. In other words, Balaam is motivated by greed. It made him do things expressly forbidden by the Lord. Notice in both cases, both with Cain and with Balaam, the Lord appears in special circumstances to say, this is what you should do. This is what I'm telling you to do, and in both cases, they disregard the word of God. That is ungodliness. in Jude, failing to respond appropriately to the Lord's authority by acting in rebellion against him. Balaam rebels for his own selfish gains. Jude says these intruders do the same. They are consumed with self, consumed with their own gain, not simply monetary gain, not simply money, as if there were a lot of money to be gained in most churches, but rather power, position, and praise. Right? This is what they crave. This is why they do what they do. As long as it points back to them, as long as it ends with them, they are good. But this is rebellion. This is like Balaam, Jude says. And then finally, this third figure is Korah. Korah led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. Korah and 250 cohorts. And what they said to Moses is, Moses, you are not special. We can do what you do. We can approach God. Anyone can do that. You are not the special mediator. You are not God's chosen vessel. We can have a relationship with God without you and Aaron, without your laws and regulations. And so Korah has himself and 250, and then Moses and Aaron and the rest of the nation. And the Lord, of course, hears this statement by Korah, and he says, we're going to have a showdown. And he commands Moses to arrange certain things. And they go before God. At the tent of meeting, the Lord descends, and the Lord commands the faithful to stand at a distance from these guys while the showdown is going on. That's probably not a good sign for Korah and the others. And Moses says something very interesting. Moses says to Israel, if these guys were to die just like everybody else, nobody would believe that God is here doing this. If they just die like everybody else, it could be easily dismissed as just regular death. But if something extraordinary were to happen, then you believe that God has chosen me and Aaron to lead you and direct you. And so, as you know, the ground opens up and swallows them. And Moses says, God didn't even want to wait for them to die before they descend into Sheol. Like the image is that they are alive as they are going down into Sheol. Now, as much as it might be fun for me and Mr. Deibler to say that this is what happens when you don't listen to your church leaders, Moses is not a church leader. It's not the point of that story. Moses is the mediator and the giver of God's law. He did have a special place. He did have a unique place that transcends anything that anyone else in Israel had. Rejecting Moses is to reject the divine authority of God's law. It is to reject its moral place in Israel's life. Isn't that exactly what Jude is saying about these troublers? Is that they don't regard the moral authority of God, like Korah did not regard that authority as it was in Moses. This is a real threat to the church, that there can be those who rebel against the Lord and by their actions deny him. Verse 4. This is the threat. Right? This is the thing that Jude is pronouncing the woe, but the woe is coming to the church so that they might see and be warned about it. And then he uses a number of colorful images. And we don't have time to get into the possible background for each image. There are a couple of things we can say about these metaphors. He refers to them as hidden reefs at your love feasts who eat without fear. Now notice he calls them hidden. This is important to remember. because they are described as unnoticed in verse 4, and they are hidden reefs. Their danger is not simply out there for everyone to see. It is something that needs to be discerned. The reef part of it is they are dangerous. They are right under the surface. They can cause shipwreck and damage. Now, what is this love feast that he's talking about? And what does it mean to eat at a love feast without fear? Well, we should see this as a reference to the Lord's Supper. It may have started out as a meal in some circles and then sort of whittled down into the Lord's Supper, which isn't a negative thing. But the love, it's called a love feast because part of what the Lord's Supper does is celebrate God's love. Part of communion and the Lord's Supper is to declare that love, to see it in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And part of what the Lord's Supper is to increase our love for one another as well as we eat and drink united, as we partake together. It is knitting our own hearts together in love. So it's not without coincidence that he refers to this as a love feast, that we eat and we drink and we grow in the love of God, and we grow in our love for one another, knowing that what unites us is Jesus Christ. So the love feast is not the negative part. It is the fact that they eat without fear, he says. Well, what does it mean to eat without fear? It means that they are eating and drinking with no reverence for God and no awareness or care about their own sin. This is a form of spiritual arrogance, that they are selfish and devouring like sheep, shepherds feeding themselves, that they believe that they can live however they want and then come to the table without any sense of their own sin and neediness before God. That's what it means to live without, or to eat and drink without fear. Now, let me remind you, it's important to remember that the supper is not for those who are perfect and sinless. Jude isn't talking, when he says that you can eat and drink without fear, he's not saying, well, if you have sin in your life, you better not eat. No, he's saying that the supper is for humble people. It is for broken people. It is for needy people. It is for the believing and the repentant people. Exactly the opposite of these guys. They say you can live however you want without God's authority in your life and then come to the table and have communion with him. You see, that is a contradiction. To live like that is to deny the Lord, and then to eat the supper and to say, yes, I have communion with him, is to eat and drink without fear. And then he uses three images from nature. They are waterless clouds, fruitless trees, and thrashing waves. That is, they are deceitful. They look like one thing, but are another thing. They are not what they appear. They are false and unpredictable. They should produce rain and fruitfulness, but they do not. You see, God's people have God's grace and power at work in them to produce good fruit. And good fruit is love and faith and hope and humility. Exactly the opposite of these intruders, he says that they are twice dead and uprooted. Twice dead. It's a powerful image. But I think there may be some reference possibly to the fact twice dead means that they are dead on the outside and they are dead on the inside. Or twice dead could mean that they are dead now in their sin and transgression, and that the second death is what awaits them. So there is twice dead guaranteed here. Whether it is inside or outside, or whether it is now and future, it makes little difference. Both are true. They are twice dead. And they stir things up. like waves crashing into each other with foam and muck and mire. They stir things up. This is what they do with little or no benefit. And they are like wandering stars without order, right? An image of disobedience. If the image of obedience in this world is that God sets the stars in their courses and they obey Him, wandering stars are the image of rebellion against Him. So He uses these very colorful images. They're like hidden reefs. They're like trees without fruit that are twice dead. They are like waves crashing, like stars drifting. Now remember in verse 4, as we now turn to the conclusion of this brief section, verse 14. Remember in verse 4, it was, Jude says, that they have crept in unnoticed to us. They are hidden reefs, but they are not under God's radar. That's what this prophecy is about, is that God knows and that God sees. If we don't know, if we don't understand, if we can't discern, and if we can't judge, there's a sense in which Jude is saying, you should be, but they are hidden, and they can be unnoticed. But not from God, right? That's what he's saying. That God has been speaking to these ones for thousands of years, all the way back to the early chapters of Genesis, where we have Enoch, the seventh from Adam. And remember what Genesis 5:24 says, that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That he has this supernatural relationship with God. And there is good reason to believe that part of this supernatural relationship that he has with God is that he was a prophet, that he walked with God, that he surveyed and saw and heard the Lord's decrees and judgments, just like the prophets later will do. As the Lord looks down upon the earth, it is the prophet who stands with him and sees and then goes and declares what God would say to the world. And verses 14 and 15 is the content of this prophecy. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Did you notice the emphasis of the word ungodly? Four times he uses it. The Lord will judge the ungodly who do ungodly things in an ungodly way, speaking ungodly things to his face. You see, this is exactly what Jude has been talking about. Ungodliness is rebellion against the Lord. Ungodliness, whatever form it is, in whatever situation, God will meet ungodliness with his judgment. And Enoch, as he sees into the vistas of the future, he sees the Lord's coming. And we know that from the rest of the Bible that the Lord's coming means two things. On the one hand, it means that God will establish a people for himself, that he will constitute a people for himself, but that the coming of the Lord is also, he comes as judge against his enemies. And so when Jude, as he speaks of the Lord, of Yahweh, what we know is Yahweh is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his first coming, he comes to suffer and to die. In his first coming, he comes to deal with the sins of his people and to constitute them as his people, as his redeemed people. But he will come again, Enoch says, to judge in power and glory, and with his people and with his angels, he will judge the ungodly. who do ungodly things in an ungodly way, speaking ungodly things to his face. God will meet that ungodliness with his righteous judgment. And it is the Lord who will come and execute it. And then finally, in case we didn't get the picture, verse 16, this is what they look like. This is what ungodliness looks like. Grumbling malcontents, doing their own thing, serving their own desires, loud mouth, proud, flattering, showing favoritism because it will all come back to them in the end. Now, like I said, it's sort of difficult to hear and to receive what Jude is saying, the harsh language, because he's talking, in a sense, about other people. Right? He's like, woe to them. This is what God's going to do to them. And that sort of thing. So let me conclude with just a few remarks. Things that I think are helpful to keep in mind. Number one, I want you to notice something very important. Something that is hard for us to remember. It has been given to Jesus to judge. Jude is confident of two things. One, that there will be intruders into the church that will try to devour her. He is very confident that it has been from the beginning. And he is confident that God will judge them. What he's not confident about is that we are going to be able to see them. What he knows is a possibility is that they may remain unnoticed, like hidden reeds. That it is not necessary, that our future and their future does not depend on whether we see it or understand it, though he's trying to get us to see and understand. Jude is absolutely confident that the Lord sees and that he will judge. You see, part of what it means to trust the Lord, part of what it means to live under his authority now and according to his promise is to believe that we can leave judgment to him. It is not for us to execute judgment. He will judge. This is godliness for us. Godliness for us is to let things go in the sense of leaving into God's hands to ultimately deal with things that trouble us. Entrusting it to him. This is living under his authority. He is the judge. Now, there is a day coming in which we will gather together with him and we will enter into his judgment as those who will judge and rule and reign with him. But until then, he says, leave the judging to me. That's my responsibility. Christ is the judge of the living and the dead, not us. We would like to be. But the life of the church and the future of the church depends on Christ and his judgment, not on us, because there are times which we don't see and they are unnoticed and they are hidden reefs. But he does not lack that perception and sight. I want you to think also about Jesus himself. Jesus is exactly the opposite of these intruders. They are hidden reefs and waterless clouds who make false claims and never deliver. They are trees without fruit and twice dead, ready to be burned. They are loud-mouthed boasters who flatter for their own selfish gain. They are like shepherds who feed themselves at the expense of the flock. He is everything else but those things. He is exactly the opposite. He is not false. He is not fruitless. He is not a waterless cloud that promises but cannot deliver. He does not boast and flatter us for his own gain. He is no shepherd who feeds himself. He's exactly the opposite. He is a faithful shepherd who lays down his life for us. He never, at any moment, flatters us, ever. He speaks truth. Sometimes that truth is painful truth, isn't it? Jesus never comes to us and says, "Oh, it's okay, you're not as bad as you think you are." Never says that. Ever. Never flatters us. "Oh, it's okay." That's not truth. The painful truth he speaks to us about our sin, about our filth. He never sugarcoats it. He never tickles our ears just to hear what we want him to say. He speaks to us out of justice and righteousness. He never tells us that we are better than we are. So painful is the truth about us that he has to give his own life for us. For our sin, our ungodliness, and our unwickedness, he has to go to the cross. He does not flatter us. The cross is not flattery. The cross is stone cold truth of what we deserve and who we really are before God. And he always delivers. And he speaks grace and mercy. He reminds us how good he is, how faithful he is, how gracious and merciful he is, how much he loves us, how powerful he is. And those are not words of flattery for his own gain, just so that he looks good to us. This is his word of truth spoken to us. And finally, not only do we see the opposite of Jesus in these intruders, but Judas saying, "And they're the opposite of who you are in Christ." We are called by God, beloved by him, kept not for darkness, but for eternal life and light in Jesus Christ. We are trees planted by Jesus, watered and fed by him, pruned if necessary to produce fruit. We are enabled to trust the Lord, to not go after the way of Cain, to not follow Balaam in his greed, or to rebel like Korah. By God's grace in Jesus Christ, we walk in Christ, living according to the Holy Spirit, and he keeps us from stumbling. That's how this book is going to end. You see, true life in Christ is a life of love and hope and humility and brokenness. Exactly the opposite of all of these men. So we need to be careful to watch out for the intruders in the church, for the kinds of people that might enter. And we need to guard our own hearts from their behaviors, trusting the Lord, trusting in his judgment, trusting that he will guard us and keep us, and that he will deliver us at last into his kingdom, free from all intrusions from within and from without. Trust him. Walk humbly before him. And may our God be praised unto all ages, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, we again give you praise for your word, the truth that you speak. You are not a loudmouth boaster. You are not one who flatters. You are the one who speaks truth. You are the one who speaks in righteousness and holiness. You are the one who speaks in grace and mercy. And we would hear and receive and trust. Father, we pray that you would work godliness into our hearts through Jesus Christ, our Lord, that we would submit to you Submit to your word. Submit to your ways. Walk in a manner that adorns our profession of faith. Guard us and keep us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Amen.